Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we ask for your blessing now because you've told us in Scripture that as we study this book, if we would read it, if we would understand it, and if we would keep the words that are found in it, it could affect our lives. There will be a blessing. So, Lord, we want the blessing. We want all the blessing you have to give. So speak to us from Scripture, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, question. Have you ever been maybe in a restaurant, you know, and you're seated next to someone and they're having a conversation? You do overhear people's conversations in restaurants, not intentionally, but some people are louder than other people. And maybe you're sitting next to another table and one person says to another, okay, I want to tell you a secret and I don't want you to share this with anyone. Now, here's my question. Are you going to tune out or tune in? Even if you don't know these people from Adam's house cat, and I doubt Adam had a house cat, but if he did, even though you don't know them, we're interested. Why? We like to know secrets. We like to know inside information, and we want to get that scoop. Well, here's the good news. God has given us a scoop, if you will, on what is going on in the world around us. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him." And I'm bringing this up because there's so much craziness in the world right now, starting with terrorist attacks that are happening all around the globe, just recently, of course, in Orlando, Florida. And you see all the talking heads, all the pundits opining away, and many of them asking the question, why is this happening? What motivates these people? As though they're clueless to the fact that A, there's evil in the world. B, there is a devil behind this. And C, we are living in the last days and we are seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. We know that. Why do we know that? Because we read the Bible. And the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. And actually for us, it's not a secret at all because God has told us all about it here in Revelation and other books of the Bible. It's worth noting that the Bible is the one book that predicts the future, not once, not twice, but hundreds of times with 100% accuracy. It's also worth noting that 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy. And also 1/2 of those prophecies have already taken place. So with 2020 hindsight, we can look back at prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah, how he would come, where he would come, and so forth, and see how accurate those prophecies were. Therefore, we can safely conclude if those other prophecies were fulfilled perfectly, so will the ones that are still in our future be fulfilled. There's actually a lot of advantages to studying Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation. And I bring this up because some people say, oh, you can't understand it. Well, there's real advantages. Let me give a few of them to you if you're taking notes. Number one, studying Bible prophecy will help you unlock the mystery of history. Again, it will help you unlock the mystery of history. In Eastern religions, history basically goes in a cycle. That's why adherents to these religions believe in reincarnation. They believe they're going to come back again and again and again until they get it right. The Bible is different. The Bible is not cyclical, it's linear. Christians are moving toward a goal. Sort of like when you play checkers, you move your man into King's Row and then you say, crown him. That's what God is doing. He'll move his son, Jesus Christ, into King's Row and say, crown him. Revelation 11:5 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Number two, studying Bible prophecy will bring sense to our suffering. It'll bring sense to our suffering. I mean, what do you say to someone who is critically ill? What do you say to someone that has had to go through life with a disability? Or to someone that's just lost a loved one? Here's what we say. This is not God's final plan. There's going to be answers in the afterlife. Revelation 21:4 says, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. I read about a man that loved to study the book of Revelation. And he was being ridiculed by others who thought of themselves as wiser theologians. And they said, no one can understand the book of Revelation. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. No one can figure it out. And the guy said, well, I understand it. And they said, oh, give me a break. Okay, tell me what the book of Revelation means then. He said, it means we win. That's right. Revelation says, in a nutshell, we win in the end. Number three, studying Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation should cause us to live more godly lives. You see, if you really believe Jesus is coming back at any time, it will cause you to be more prayerful. 1 Peter 4:7 says, Now the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. If you really believe Christ could come back at any time, it will help you persevere through trial. James 5:8 says, You must also persevere and be patient. Strengthen your heart because the Lord's coming is near. You know, we go through hardships in life that make absolutely no sense. And sometimes we may even feel like giving up. But instead, we need to look up. Because Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Also, I would add, if you believe in Bible prophecy, you will want to live a more pure life. Because 1 John 3 says, all that have this confidence that Christ is returning, keep themselves pure as Christ is pure. And four, and lastly, studying Bible prophecy shows us there will be justice in the world one day. There'll be justice in the world one day. Because right now, we see evil people do evil things and they seemingly get away with it. But the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be a reckoning. And unfortunately, before that reckoning, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So let's pick up where we last left off. We're in this prophetic puzzle here in Revelation 9. At this point in our study, we're smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, witnessing some of the worst things this planet will ever experience. Of this coming time, Jesus said in Mark 13, there'll be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the Lord shortens that time of calamity, not a single person will survive. But for the sake of the chosen ones, he has shortened those days. But listen, God takes no delight in this. In our last message, we pointed out the fact that God does not want to judge, but because God is righteous and holy, he must judge and be just. And so the Lord's not taking pleasure in this, but he is going to do it. But even in the tribulation period, there are still glimpses of hope because people are coming to Christ. Remember, we talked to you about those 144,000 Messianic Jews who are combing the earth, preaching the gospel, and they're under God's protection. And we know from reading other parts of Revelation that millions are going to come to Christ during this time. And we're going to also look at these two witnesses. You've probably heard about them. People wonder who they are. We'll offer some opinions on that. But at the same time, God's going to raise up two powerful witnesses in the last days that will give the word of God as well. But here's what we also know. The devil is really at work in the tribulation period. And, you know, he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he can. Why? Because he knows his days are numbered. You know, some people, if they know their days are numbered, if they've been told by a doctor, you have a month to live, they're going to get their house in order. They're going to try to get things resolved. If they had conflicts, they'll forgive people. They'll try to make peace with people. The devil's just the opposite. He's so evil, you know, knowing his days are numbered, he wants to do as much damage as he can until Christ comes back. Revelation 12:12 says, The devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury. Why? Because he knows his time is short. See, believe it or not, Satan believes the Bible. He knows it's true. And he knows his days are numbered, so he is just mad as a hornet. and wants to create so much misery for so many people. So this is what we're looking at now. And at this point in the tribulation, God is basically giving to mankind what he has always longed for, pure evil. Now, every time you turn around, people are pushing the boundaries. We don't like this definition of the family. We want to redefine it. We don't like this rule. We don't like this law. We don't like these restraints. We want to do what we want to do, with whom we want to do it, when we want to do it. Finally, God says, okay, go for it, man. The restraints are gone. The restraining force in the world, the church, the followers of Christ, will no longer be there stopping it or speaking out against it. All hell is literally going to break loose. Reminds us a little bit of the time of Pharaoh in Egypt. You remember that? Moses demanded the release of the Jews, and the Pharaoh basically said, no way. And so a series of plagues came. And each one of these plagues that God brought upon Egypt was leveled against one of the gods of Egypt. See, the Egyptians worshiped so many gods. They worshiped the sky. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped frogs. They worshiped all kinds of things. So God says, okay, you like to worship frogs? Here you go. A plague of frogs. More gods than you can shake a stick at. Frogs on the floor. Frogs in the bed. Frogs in the oven. Frogs in the bath. Everywhere. So the Lord here effectively in Revelation is saying, you want it? You got it. I'm going to let you get what you've always longed for. You know, C.S. Lewis made this statement, and I quote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell, end quote. So God's effectively saying to humanity, all right, is this what you want? Thy will be done. I'm giving it to you. So now we see God allowing Satan to have his heyday. Let's look at Revelation 9, starting in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded to not harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days when they will seek death and not find it. They'll desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. And on their faces, they were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they were like stingers in their tails. And they had power to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, is the name Apollyon. Okay, we'll stop there. Now, we've all heard stories of great singers and actors who were at the top of their profession. And then as they had a measure of success, they started using drugs or drinking heavily. And so many of them die of drug overdoses or some other incident related to it. And so we'll refer to that person maybe as a fallen star. Well, here we have a different kind of fallen star. It's Lucifer. Satan is a fallen angel or a star because in Revelation, the word star is used to describe angels. He's a star who fell from his position of influence. In Isaiah 14, 12, the scripture says, how you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown to the earth. You've destroyed the nations of the world. In Ezekiel, the devil is described as being the model of perfection until wickedness was found in him and he lost his exalted position. So remember, the devil wasn't always the devil as we know him now. And this addresses the question, why would a God of love create someone as wicked as the devil? Answer, the God of love did not create the devil as we know him. God created a beautiful, magnificent, powerful angel known as Lucifer, which means son of the morning. He had access to the throne of God. He seemed to be on a high level up there, maybe even with a Michael and a Gabriel, but Lucifer exercised his free will and he rebelled against God. So Lucifer becomes Satan when he rebelled against God. Now look at this. God gives to Satan the key of the abyss or the bottomless pit in verse 1. What is the bottomless pit? It's a prison somewhere in the underworld where the demons are kept. The Bible speaks of angels who rebelled, who are imprisoned. And by the way, a demon is a fallen angel. Jude 1:6 says, I want to remind you of the angels that did not stay within the limits of authority. God gave them over to the place, and that's where they've been kept, securely chained in the prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. So they're in some place in the underworld called the bottomless pit. Remember that story of the demon-possessed man who was bound in chains, and Jesus asked the demons to identify themselves, and they said, Legion, for we are many. And then Jesus cast the demons, remember, into the pigs, and the pigs committed mass suicide. Remember that story? But do you remember what the demons said before they were cast into the pigs? They said to Jesus, don't send us to the bottomless pit. Not all demons are there now, but some are. So this, being described here in Revelation, is the pit that is being opened up. Let me illustrate. Imagine if every prison on the face of the earth, including prisons that held terrorists, were opened up and all the prisoners were released from custody. And then imagine if all of them were deputized and armed to the teeth to harm people. Would that be a bad thing? Yes, it would. And so this is what's happening on a larger scale as these demons are being released, sort of a glimpse of hell. And out of this pit come these hellish creatures. Verse 3, they're called locusts. But I want you to notice, go back over those verses, notice how many times the word like is used. They were like this. They were like that. It's not like a teenager speaking where they say, you know, I'm all like, and he's all like, and she's all like. Not like that. It's more like, well, John in first century language is trying to describe what he's seeing. Well, it kind of sounds like a chariot, and the hair looks sort of like the hair of a woman, and it's like this, and it's like that. So he can't totally put into words what he's seeing. So he's saying, so Greg, are there going to be all these like freaky kind of creatures like attacking the earth? No, not at all. They're not like insect creatures. Here's what they are. These are supernatural soldiers from the kingdom of darkness. This is an invasion of demons in the last days that are very aggressive. The symbolic descriptions that John used are there to describe aggression and force, as well as power, intelligence, and ferocity. And they have a leader. He's called Apollyon or Abaddon. Abaddon. And by the way, he is one bad dude. It's pretty close. Abaddon. A bad dude. He's a destroyer. And this may be a reference to Satan himself, or it may be a reference to a high-ranking demon under the command of Satan. You see, just as God has his supernatural army of angels with Michael pretty much at the top of the heap because he's the archangel, and there's Gabriel, so the devil has his rank-and-file angels. So Abaddon, or a bad dude, if you will, or Apollyon, is either a description of Satan himself or a high-ranking demon under his command. So Satan is whipping up this frenzy and all restraints are lifted, and you see how bad it can actually get during the tribulation period. Now, here's some points that we want to take away from this. Number one, about these demons, they are real and aggressive. They're real and aggressive. Not are all confined to the abyss. They roam freely in their search and destroy mission. You might say they're looking for trouble. And by the way, the devil is always looking for trouble. Remember the book of Job, when the angels of the Lord came to present themselves before God, and Satan was among them. And so the devil, or God says to Satan, so where have you come from? Devil says, just going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. That's pretty much the devil. He's just checking things out. just really creepy. Where can I make trouble? Could I exploit this? Could I take advantage of that? He's always looking for something to wreak havoc with. The Bible describes him as a lion seeking a prey. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be careful, watch out for the attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim to devour. And by the way, I'm not saying this to freak you out, but to inform you to keep up your spiritual guard. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent book, The Screwtape Letters, which basically is a work of fiction that Lewis wrote, trying to almost get into the head of a demon, if you will, and sort of their strategies and tactics and undermining Christians. And so he has these characters in this book, and he has this statement in it. And he says, and I quote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil and demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight, end quote. And so the basic idea, Lewis is saying, you know, some people say, oh, there are no demons. It's all a bunch of baloney. And other people are like, they want to know everything about demons and talk about demons. And no. Lewis says these are both extremes that we must avoid. We need to be educated. But I don't want to sit around all day and talk about what the devil is doing. I want to talk about what Jesus Christ is doing. And the only reason I bring these things up is to show you how to overcome the devil, which brings me to point number two. Though powerful, demons have clear limitations. Let me tell you something. Satan does not want you to know. Would you like to know what Satan does not want you to know? Well, would you? Okay, here it is. These people over here seem to want to know more than you do. I don't know why that is. Here it is. His power, though considerable, is still limited. He would like you to think that he can do anything that God can do. You know, sort of the idea that there's God and the devil. They're like the yin and the yang. Both are just as powerful, or the dark side of the force, Luke. Well, that's not what it is at all. Let's think biblically now. No one is equal to God. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. There's no one that is equal to God. The devil is powerful, though not nearly God's equal, and his power is clearly limited. Okay, so understanding that, we know that the devil can tempt us. He can harass us. He can hassle us. But if you're a Christian, you come under divine protection. You're protected by God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you have no divine protection. If you're not a Christian, you have no way to effectively resist the devil. But if you're a believer, God will never give you more than you can handle, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is illustrated in the story of Jesus talking to Peter one day. And he said, hey, Simon, Satan has been asking excessively that you would be taken out of the care and protection of God. You know, would that freak you out if Jesus said that to you? You're just hanging around with Jesus, great day, sun's out. Hey, by the way, Greg, yeah, yes, Lord, yes. The devil's been asking for you by name. What? Yeah, he's been asking for you by name. What does he want? He's been asking that you would be taken out of the care and protection of God. But then Jesus adds this, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Okay, whew, you know. Yeah, but I'm in your corner. I'm there for you, so don't worry. So when the devil comes knocking, I always like to ask Jesus to answer the door. Right? But apparently Peter was such a big fish, or fisherman, if you will. The devil had set his sights on him and said, I want him. So he was going to God saying, I want him. Jesus says, no, he belongs to me. See, so the devil comes saying, I want you. I want you. Jesus says, that one belongs to me. So you see, you're under divine protection. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord will not allow you to be tempted. That doesn't mean the Lord will not allow the enemy to hassle you. But you'll never have more, as I said already, than you can handle. These demonic creatures in Revelation 9, verses 5 to 4, have power to sting, but not to kill. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. By the way, the word power means authority or permission. So it seems like a swarm out of control, but they do have limitations placed on them. The demons are told, hands off the ones who have been sealed. Look at verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The ones who are sealed on their foreheads are those who have come to Christ in the tribulation. So there's two kinds of marks in the tribulation period. There's the mark of Christ and there's the mark of Antichrist. It doesn't mean you have some visible mark on your head in either case, by the way. And we'll get to this later, but we don't know what the mark of the beast is. Don't freak out when you go to Disneyland and they stamp your right hand. Did I just take the mark of the beast? No, you just can go back into Disneyland again now, that's all. But sometimes Christians will overreact to these things, and so we don't really know. I think it probably will use some of the technology we have today, and I'll give a few illustrations of what it could be, but we don't really know. But then God puts his mark on us as well. And so for those that come to Christ in the tribulation, they have the mark in a good way. The ID tag, maybe that's a better way to put it, the ID tag of Christ on them. And so the devil, releasing his hordes of demonic creatures, cannot touch these people. Here's another point. Demons flee at the name of Jesus Christ. Demons flee at the name of Jesus Christ. Coming back to those demons who begged to not be cast into the bottomless pit, Jesus had power over them and they knew it. Notice they had to ask him permission. He could do whatever he wants. James 2:19 says there's one God and even the demons believe and tremble. And demons also fear and bow to the power of the name of Jesus, because Philippians 2 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So now these demons do torment non-believers. See, they are pretty much cut loose in this case. Look at verse 6 here, and it explains it. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion in those days. Men will seek death, and they'll not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. This is so scary. It's so bad, people want to die, but they will not be able to die. This really shows Satan's agenda, his plan. Jesus summed it up so clearly when he said in John 10:10, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, but the devil's smart, right? He knows how to market his stuff. He knows how to make bad stuff look good and poisonous things look appealing. I mean, just go back to the forbidden fruit in the garden. The Bible says it was pleasant to look upon. So temptation is appealing because it's from Satan, and he wants it to tempt, but he never shows you his end game. So you take that first bite, or you have that first experience, or you cross that first line, or do whatever, or whatever it is you're doing, and then all of a sudden it becomes this horrible thing where you lose control, and now you're going down the tubes, and that's how it works. And so here we see his end game. He wants to destroy people. He wants to wipe them out. He'll lure you, and then when he has his hooks on you, he wants to destroy and torment you. Sin blinds you, then it binds you, then it grinds you. First, sin blinds you. You know, you're blinded. You're caught up in the excitement of something, and the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that don't believe. And then sin finds you. You face the repercussions of your sin. The Bible says your sin will find you out, and then sin grinds you. The perfect example is Samson. You know, first he played with sin, and then sin got hold of him, and in the end, his eyes were gouged out, and he was grinding mill for his enemy, the Midianites. And so this is how it works. So I'm going to just give you a warning right now. I know temptation is tempting. And I know it looks like a lot of fun. And I know it looks exciting. You know, when you go to that website and you know, all you have to do is click and you're in the vortex now of whatever it is you're looking at. Or, you know, you have that relationship, you just cross this line and you're in, or you try that drug for the first time, or whatever it is you do. I know it's kind of exciting and appealing and your heart is beating really fast, but I'm just telling you, it'll be fun at first sometimes. Sometimes it's not even fun at first. But sometimes it is, for a moment, fleeting pleasures, and then all the ramifications and ugliness of sin come down on you like a ton of bricks. So here's the solution. Don't go there. Don't cross that line. Stay as far away from it as you can. I'm always concerned when Christians come up to me and ask me questions like this. Can you do this, fill in blank here, and still be a Christian? Is it okay for a Christian to do thus and so? And to me, it's like, instead of asking that, instead of asking questions like, what can I do to become a stronger Christian? What can I do to grow in my faith and be more godly, not, loose paraphrase, how much can I get away with and still technically get to heaven? Because when you're skating that close to the edge, it's not going to end well for you. And so let this be a warning. Some of you maybe that are playing with sin right now, stop, because you know what? Sin blinds you, and then sin's going to find you. In other words, it's going to catch up with you. So turn from it now if you're in that pattern of life. That's the devil's plan. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's Christ's plan. He says right after that, but I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Hey, the devil wants to wipe you out. I want to give you life and lots of it. Not just life beyond the grave, but life during life. I want to give you a full life, a meaningful life, a satisfying life, a happy life. The devil, he wants to just wreak havoc in your life and ultimately drag you to hell. Now we shift gears here and we see the big sins of the tribulation period. Five are identified. You might write them down. I'll identify them for you if you don't see them. Revelation 9:20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Here are the five big prominent sins of the tribulation period. Number one, idol worship. They're worshiping these false gods. You remember God gave to us 10 commandments, right? The first two deal with the worship of false gods. The first commandment, the Lord says, have no other gods before me. And then commandment number two says, have no graven images. You say, well, I've never bowed down before an idol. What is an idol now? Let's get real. An idol or a god with a small g is anyone or anything that takes the place of the real Lord God in your life. Your God is what you are passionate about, what you're committed to. You know, you can talk to someone about a myriad of subjects, and then you get to the subject they're really passionate about. For some people, it's politics. They come alive when the subject of politics comes up. For another, it's surfing. For another, it's golfing. For someone else, it's, who knows, electric trains. I don't know. People get excited about all kinds of things. Someone else, it's the new Star Wars movie. Someone else, it's video games. Somebody else, it's this show on TV. They're so into it. I mean, they'll just sort of react. You know, when you get it, oh, now they're excited. And okay, there's nothing wrong with some of those things. But the point is, these things can become a god in your life. Sometimes we wear our god clothes. Sometimes we drive our god cars. Sometimes we live in our god houses. Sometimes our god is our own physique. It's our own body that we're so obsessed with. Sometimes our god is some other thing. And sometimes you just make up your own god. It's like, you know, you'll say things like this. My God would never judge someone or send them to hell. My God is loving and forgiving. Can I interrupt you for a moment? Your God is a figment of your imagination. You can't say my God as though you can edit God. Well, I like this part about God in the Bible, but I don't like this other part. Okay, fine. But the moment you start editing, he's no longer the God of the Bible. Now he's your fictional God in your head. And guess what? That God will not save you on the final day. That God that you dreamed up cannot forgive you of your sin. I've read an interesting article. I've mentioned this before in USA Today on the largest and fastest growing spiritual group in America today. The article says, for decades, if not centuries, America's top religious brand has been Protestants. No more. The largest Protestant denomination, Southern Baptists, are no longer the largest. Now, the biggest religious group are called the nuns. N-O-N-E-S. Nuns. Who are they? They're just people that believe in spirituality. They're people that maybe were once following Christ or maybe never were, or had some religious background, who've just kind of are making it up as they go. And I'll tell you what they are. They're worshiping false gods. Okay, so that's sin number one, because that's a slippery slope that leads to idolatry, which is something that is put in the place of God. G.K. Chesterton said, and I quote, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything, end quote. And that is very true. See, when you don't have God in your life, you don't have absolute truth in your life, and chaos is going to inevitably follow. Number two, the second prominent sin of the tribulation period, murder. Murder. Now, of course, we see this in our culture right now. Violence is just insane. Not just the murder rate, not just the crime rate in America and other countries, but now with global terrorism. And groups like ISIS, who are taking terrorism to a whole nother level. And despite all of our efforts, we don't see them diminished. In fact, if anything, they seem to be growing in strength and striking in places we never expected them to strike. Very sophisticated, using technology, using the internet to great effect to enlist people into this group and so forth. And, you know, and we see these horrific acts that are posted online of things they do to people, beheading people, crucifying people, setting people on fire and so forth. And these terror acts, every time you turn around, there's a new one. There was France, followed by San Bernardino, then followed by Brussels, now Orlando. And you think of all of these things these people do, it's going to get worse in the tribulation period. Number three, sorceries. Sorceries. The word sorceries is from the Greek word pharmakia. A literal translation of it would be druggings. Druggings. Now, in ancient as well as modern times, sorcery and witchcraft are always connected to drug use. It's no coincidence that so many in the drug culture of the 60s turned to Eastern mysticism and occultism in the wake of their drug use. And I think the steps that we're taking now to legalize marijuana are such a massive mistake. Because to me, it's like opening up the Pandora's box, and one thing leads to another, and these things are interconnected. And so this is something the Bible says will be prominent in the last time, druggings. And I think it may be, to a large degree, people turning to drugs to escape the horror of what is happening in the world around them. They'll be ingesting drugs by the handful in a vain attempt to escape the severe realities of the tribulation period. Number four, sexual immorality. And this comes from the Greek word porneia. Porneia, we of course get our English word pornographic from it, pornography. And now with the church gone, raptured, and no longer that having that preserving effect on the world, man, people pretty much do whatever they want to do. And so we see this is going to be prominent and out of control. No standards. Finally, there's thievery. Thievery. With depleted food and water supplies, people will exploit it and begin looting. You know, so often, whenever there is an earthquake or a hurricane or a disaster, they have to call in the National Guard to stop people from looting, right? People are just waiting to loot. Waiting for an excuse to go in and set that store on fire after we get all the good stuff out of it, of course. And this is going to be even worse in the tribulation period. Now, you would think with this outbreak of pure evil that people would be turning to God. But look at Revelation 9:20. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. A modern paraphrase of Revelation 9:20-21 goes as follows. The remaining men and women who weren't killed by these weapons went on their merry way. They didn't change their way of life. They didn't stop worshiping demons. They didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass and hunks of stone and wood that they could not see or hear. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. Well said. That just shows the hardening power of sin. I mentioned Pharaoh, who saw plague after plague that God warned him of. And what do we read? The Pharaoh's heart got harder. The Pharaoh's heart got harder. The Pharaoh's heart got harder. And then we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So some people read that and say, so what's going on? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Answer, both. First, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the word used here to describe God hardening Pharaoh's heart can be translated strengthened. So in effect, God strengthened Pharaoh in the hardening of his heart. And that is still true today. You harden your heart, harden your heart, continue to harden your heart. At one point, God said, okay, if that's what you want to do, go for it. He'll strengthen you in that position, if you will. He will not overcome your free will. On the positive side, if you soften your heart and open your heart and follow Christ, he'll strengthen you in that as well. Now, I want us to shift to one little quick glimpse of chapter 10 before we close, because John sees a mighty angel who holds a mysterious little book. And the angel spoke to John and told him to ask the angel for the book. And John did just that, asking the angel to give me the little book. In Revelation 10, verse 9, and he said, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever eaten something that was sweet going down, but then it made you sick? Let me restate the question. Have you ever gone to Krispy Kreme donuts and eaten 8 hot glazed donuts in a row? How many of you have done that? Raise your hand. I've done it. Now, let's be fair. The donuts at Krispy Kreme are slightly smaller than normal. Not all that much. But well, they go down fast, though, don't they, when they're hot? I went there with a friend the other day, and we rode our Harleys over there, and we're sitting there, and there were no fresh ones. And the guy said, well, we'll have fresh ones in 30 minutes. We're like, okay, we'll wait. You know, it's like, we want them. My philosophy is I'm going to take the hit. It's going to be good, okay, right? So, and they're so good going down. Oh, they're great with cold milk. But then riding back, I'm going into a diabetic coma. My motorcycle goes, you know, it's just crazy. Well, here's the thing here. The Bible is described as food for our soul, right? David said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So, you know, when you read the word of God and you're a Christian, it's sweet, isn't it? It's bread, it's food, it's nourishment, it strengthens you, it builds you up. But if you don't believe what it says, it's bitter. See, it's bittersweet, depending on how you view it. For the Christian, it's the word of God, you love it. For the non-Christian, they kind of hate it. In fact, if you even pull out a Bible, they visibly recoil from it. Ever pull a Bible out in public? Like maybe on an airplane, people on your right and left, you pull a Bible out of your bag, they're like, it's like you pulled out a rattler or something. They're scared. It's the word of God. The word of God has a sweet and bitter flavor. To those who believe, it's sweet. To those that don't, it's bitter. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, to the one were the smell of death, to the other were the fragrance of life. For some, it's like, oh man, I love what you're saying. That's great. I believe it. It's fragrance of life. For another, it's like, that stinks. I hate your words. You're so intolerant and hateful. I just said, Jesus loves you. It's hateful. Hateful. Okay. Whatever. Sort of like people that wear cologne. I used to wear cologne when I was in high school. I wore Jade East and High Karate. I remember them still. And I wore a lot. And now when I wear cologne, I have an allergic reaction to it. I'd like to wear cologne. Others that know me would probably like me to wear it as well. But whenever I wear it, I start sneezing, you see. So when I get around someone with a lot of cologne, I react to it. So the, hey man, can I give you a hug? Sure. And then 10 minutes later, it's like, what? Their cologne's on you. So for some, it smells sweet. They love the smell of their cologne. For me, it's not so sweet. That's the word of God. So what do? As we look at all this stuff, hey, we just let that sweet flavor, that sweet scent come out of our life as we follow Christ. Some will react in the right way. Some will not react in the right way. Pray for them, but don't stop sharing the gospel. But what if you're not sure if you're a believer? Let me come back to a word we looked at. It's a word, repent. Revelation 9:20 says they did not repent. Repent means to have a change of heart resulting in a change of life. Listen, if you want to be forgiven by God, you need to repent of your sin. The Bible says, repent and be converted, and times of refreshment will come from God's presence. I love that. Repent and be converted, and you'll be refreshed. So you have to see these things that you may be doing are sin. Now, let's go back to the sins of the tribulation, because those are sins that are very popular today. Let's start with idolatry, anything that takes a place of God. Is there something or someone you're more passionate about than God himself? Let me ask you this. What about pornea, sexual sin, immorality? Are you having sex with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or hooking up with people, thinking it's okay with God? Or maybe an affair, an extramarital sexual relationship, or you're checking out porn all the time and you think that's okay to do? No, that's a sin that separates you from God, you see. And then there's thievery. Are you ripping people off? Are you stealing from people? And there's all these things that we can be caught up in right now. Even murder. You say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Yeah, but Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, it's like you're a murderer. Is there someone you're hating right now? Well, Greg, they've done horrible things. I mean, maybe they have, but see, that hate that you have can be a sin. There's a lot of things that can separate us from God, a lot of things. And what do we need to do? We need to admit it's a sin, stop making excuses for it, and realize that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross so we could be forgiven of that sin. He satisfied God's righteous demands at Calvary, at the cross, so I can have all those things that I've done wrong removed from the record. God not only forgives my sin, he forgets my sin, and I can put it behind me. Maybe you've come in here today with just a lot of sin, and you don't know how to get rid of it. You don't know how to get rid of your guilt. You don't know how to get rid of your past. Okay? You just dump it at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, help. Jesus said, come to me, all of you that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I remember the day I accepted Christ into my life, I had the distinct feeling of a burden being lifted. And I didn't understand why I felt that, because I did not think of myself at that time as really a sinner. I thought I was a pretty good guy. But see, what I've been carrying around for the first 17 years of my life was all my sin and all the guilt that went with it. And I later read that Jesus said to give my burdens to him and cast them on him. And I realized that was my sin. God was forgiving. And maybe you've got this big burden you've carried and you can leave it and you don't have to take it home with you. Leave it at the foot of the cross of Jesus and be forgiven right now. But you must ask God for his forgiveness. So we're going to close in prayer. If there's anybody here that needs to ask Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin, anyone here who is not sure that they will go to heaven when they die, or anyone here who has made a commitment to follow Christ, but maybe you're involved in some of the things that we've talked about, and you need to turn from those things and make a recommitment to Christ, do that right now. Here's why you need to do it right now. Whenever you hear God's word, as you've heard it tonight, these are not Greg's words, these are God's words. Whenever you hear God's word and you don't respond appropriately to it, your heart can get hard. And then it gets harder, and then it gets even harder. And listen to this, there can come a point where your heart is irreparably hardened. Yes, there's a point of no return. You don't want to go there. The Bible says, don't harden your heart if you can hear his voice. So if God's speaking to you, you're thinking, man, I need to do this. Don't say, I'll do it next week. I'll do it next month. I'll do it at the Harvest Crusade. That'd be a great place to do it. No, don't wait till then. Do it right here, right now. Right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, if there's anybody here, anybody watching, anyone listening that needs to get right with you, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and bring them to you. Help them, Lord, to turn from their sin and receive the forgiveness only you can give. We commit them to you now, Lord. Help them to come to Jesus. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I'm not sure if I will go to heaven when I die, but I want to be sure. I'm not sure right now my sin is forgiven, but I want it forgiven. I'm not sure if Jesus is living inside of me, but I want him to, so pray for me. If you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you? Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Hi, please. God bless you. God bless you as well. You want his forgiveness. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you as well. You want his forgiveness. He offers it to you freely. It's a gift that God wants to give you. But you must ask for it. He won't force it in your life. God bless you as well. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you too. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. I'll wait another moment. God bless you and you. Anybody else? God bless you too and you. God bless all of you. Anybody else? If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you tonight and you can ask Christ to come into your life. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know what, I've been doing things I shouldn't be doing as a follower of Jesus, and I know I need to turn from it now. I need to repent, and I'm ready to do it. If that's you, if God's spoken to your heart, raise your hand up, and let me pray for you now. You need to make that recommitment to Christ. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up now. God bless. God bless each one. Father, thank you now for these. We pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you from this moment forward. We commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.